to redeem us from all lawlessness, and thank you, Justin, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit, and so we are desperate for your spirit to attend to the preaching of your word, that it might go forth with great power, that it might accomplish among your people this morning that which you desire. Father, your word is not always easy to hear. Your word is not without challenges. Your word comes into our life, and it challenges our assumptions. It challenges our definitions. It challenges our view of the world. And so, Father, may we not bristle at that this morning, but may we have ears to hear, knowing that your word and all that you say in it is for our good and for your glory. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is God's inerrant, inspired, infallible word. Historic Christianity has confessed and taught that the Bible is the only infallible rule for faith and practice. We talked about that this morning in our officer training class as they are moving their way through the Westminster Confession of Faith. One of the things that the Westminster Confession of Faith says is the Scripture is the only infallible rule for faith and practice. As a Christian, I know that the Bible doesn't tell me everything that there is to know. It doesn't tell me that water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit or that in 1492 Columbus sailed the ocean blue, but it does tell me everything that I need to know as a follower of Christ. And when it comes to communicating to me what I need to know as a follower of Christ, it doesn't promise to never offend me with what it says. It doesn't promise to never trigger me, challenge me, rebuke me, or upset me in any way. Tim Keller says, if you have a Bible, if you have a God who never challenges you, you don't have a God, you have a yes man. If we go to the Bible looking for a message that will never challenge, rebuke, or upset us, we are going to be regularly disappointed. When I was a kid, I recall being one of those kids, Dr. Porter and Dr. Hughes could testify to this, one of those kids who was morbidly afraid of going to the pediatrician's office. I vividly recall having to be held down by everyone in the doctor's office so that they could draw blood or give me a shot. I don't recall which they were doing. I just knew that it involved a sharp needle and my arm, and I didn't like it. I'm sure kids aren't that way now. They were in the 70s. But imagine a doctor's office that never gave kids shots, never drew blood, never did any procedure that Tommy or Sally didn't find delightful. Imagine a dentist's office that promises that it will never, ever come to you and tell you that you have cavities. Imagine a bank that will never tell you that your account is overdrawn. Now, all of that sounds absurd. But when we come to the Bible, we can be guilty of a similar absurdity. I remember telling my mom once, I promise I'll go to the pediatrician if you promise that when I get there, they will not come near me with a needle. And my mom promptly told me, I won't promise that, but I can promise you this, you are going to the doctor. We're making our way through the book of Titus. Paul's instructions to one of his pastoral proteges, Titus, and he's giving Titus instructions on how to instruct, rebuke, and encourage everyone in the congregation wherever they find themselves. We see this often in Paul's writings. He addresses the various factions in the church, divided up in different ways, sometimes Jews and Gentiles. Sometimes men and women. Sometimes he talks to the rich and he talks to the poor. Sometimes he addresses the children. Sometimes he talks to bondservants. Sometimes he has specific things to say to masters. He talks to elders. He talks to deacons. He talks to elders' wives, deacons' wives. He talks to single people and married people. He talks to people who are engaged. No matter what your demographic profile you're a part of, there is teaching for you. And it is all for your good. If you were here last week or you watched or listened online, you'll recall that we looked at Paul's instructions to the older men in the church and the younger men in the church. So this morning, we're going to go back and look at Paul's words to older women and younger women in the church. And like last week, we're going to then move to the bottom section of chapter 2 each week as it provides the why and how instructions for the various demographics that are addressed. So as we work our way through this passage this morning, and there is so much to say here, and I will leave things out, but we're going to look at the character of older women. That's the first part of verse 3. We're going to look at the teaching of older women. That's the second half of verse 3. We'll look at what that teaching should produce in younger women. That's 4 and 5. We're going to look at what a rejection of this teaching will produce. That's the second half of verse 5. And then we're going to look at the when, the why, and the how long. Look there with me at verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. The phrase likewise there in verse 3 clues us in to look at the preceding verses. What is the likewise referring to? Well, verse 2 says older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So when we understand that, when we notice that and read 3 in light of 2, we can understand that the likewise means that the full list probably should be in context. Older women are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness, reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. God knows what sins we are predisposed to because of our sex or our gender, to use a modern term for our sex. And he addresses us accordingly. And Paul's concern in the church is that older women would be irreverent in behavior, that they will be slanderers, and that they will become enslaved by alcohol. He doesn't say only older women can be enslaved to alcohol. He doesn't say only women, but he does give this concern. So for their good and the good of the church, Paul commanded Titus to lovingly instruct what character older women in the church ought to model. Now this may be a little too on the nose, but what does it look like when we as a culture jettison this? What does it look like when a culture takes these admonitions from Titus chapter 2 and not only ignores them, but thumbs their nose at them? The result I submit is a television series called The Real Housewives of Orange County, or of Atlanta, or something from that series. A television reality show that is dedicated to depicting women engaging in slander while imbibing in copious amounts of wine. I wish I was exaggerating, but that's basically, I just saved you all 12 seasons. All that to say, young women are either going to get their picture of what women ought to be from Scripture or from our culture. There will be a modeling of sorts. There will be an example held up for them to emulate. It isn't whether, but which. And the answer, as we reject 2025's image that the media serves up, isn't to instead just adopt 1957's June Cleaver as the solution. The answer is to let Scripture inform and instruct, not Hollywood's version of what women should look like in any decade. At the end of Titus chapter 1, Paul made this charge against the false teachers and the error in Crete when he said, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." For the older women in Crete who profess to know God, Paul doesn't want them to deny that profession by their works. Our works are not the same as our profession, but our works have the ability to either confirm that profession as being true or to deny it. Older women who are irreverent, who are wine-addicted slanderers, do not confirm or adorn a profession of faith in Christ. That's what Titus to is saying. But not only does God give a picture of what older women are to abstain from, he also gives them clear instruction on what older women in the church are to do. Make no mistake, his counsel isn't sit down and be quiet. God doesn't say there's no role for women in the life of the church. By no means. God gives women a lofty and important role in the life of the church. Verse 3b through 4a, they are to teach what is good and so train the young women. Older women in the church are to teach what is good, and that teaching is to the young women in the church. The only way that you can say that this assignment is lowly or unimportant is if you are convinced that women are lowly and unimportant, and therefore the teaching of them is lowly and unimportant. Let me say that the only way that you can say that this assignment that Paul gives the older women in the church is lowly and unimportant is if you believe that women and the instruction of them is lowly and unimportant. Beloved, the Christian faith is one of modeling. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And just as young men need first a father in the home and then older men in the church, younger women need a mother in the home and older women in the church. This is how God has ordered men and women to function. There can be a tendency for an older woman to have an I already served my time sort of attitude. I've retired from that role. I'm done with teaching. I'm done with being an example. I'm done with discipling the young women in the church. But it doesn't work that way. Older women, you are always teaching. You are always being an example. You are always modeling. It isn't whether you're being an example to young women in the church. You are because they are watching. They are either getting your explicit, personalized, hands-on wisdom and guidance that you have learned from having already moved through that season of life, or they are getting from you the message that older women graduate from any responsibility in the church. They're getting the message that older women are justified in leaving younger women to figure it out on their own. I heard a young mom make a helpful point the other day on a podcast that I was listening to. She made the point that because we live in a world where anything that I want to learn can be learned from a YouTube video, it has created a generation of young men and young women who think that they don't need older men and older women in their lives. If I, as a young man, failed to properly maintain my car, and I did as a young man, and as a result, I find myself with the hood up and trying to diagnose the problem via YouTube videos, which were not around when I was a young man. I might figure it out, but I'll figure it out in a very impersonal way. And the truth is that I need to face, if I'm a young man who has done that, I need to face a bit of healthy embarrassment at failing to change my oil and almost burning up the engine. I need the gentle rebuke of an older man whom I respect, lovingly wagging his finger at me and calling me to be a better man in that regard, to be a better steward of what God has given me. YouTube can instruct me, but it does so in a way that never challenges and never rebukes, and that isn't a good thing. I don't just need instruction. I need instruction that is tethered to relationship and care. Let me spend a couple minutes speaking to women who have never been married. They don't get a pass on this. A godly older woman who has been unmarried her entire life still has wisdom to impart to younger women. The passage here is speaking predominantly to the predominant situation of mothers, older mothers, and younger mothers. And just because not every woman gets married or has children doesn't void the principle of godly women discipling younger godly women. she can still be a godly woman who is a model of reverence, a model of moderation and self-control in how she uses her tongue, and how she is not a slanderer. What particularly do young women need to be instructed in for the health of the church? Well, in the context here, what Paul spells out is in regard to their family. Look there at verses 4 and 5. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Mark Twain famously said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand that bother me." And so when we read a verse like this, it's not that the verse is unclear. It's that it's offensively clear. We can be guilty of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery here, the idea that people in our day and age know better than people in Paul's day. And one of the reasons that we find this domestic calling so offensive is because we can be guilty of undervaluing the role of the home, to see homemaking or homekeeping as drudgery or slavery. In 1971, Loretta Lynn recorded a song called "One's on the Way" that's based on, I believe, a Shel Silverstein poem. And it contrasted the exciting, glamorous life of movie stars and fashion icons with the drudgery of the home. It says, she's saying, "They say to have her hair done, Liz flies all the way to France. And Jackie's seen in a discotheque doing a brand new dance. And the White House social season should be glittering and gay. But here in Topeka, the rain is a-fallin', the faucet is a-drippin', and the kids are a-ballin'. One of them a-toddlin', and one is a-crawlin', and one's on the way. I'm glad that Raquel Welch just signed a $1 million pact, and Debbie's out in Vegas working up a brand new act. While the TVs show a newlyweds a real fun game to play, but here in Topeka, the screen doors a-bangin', the coffee's boilin' over, and the wash needs a-hangin'. One wants a cookie, and one wants a-changin'. And one's on the way. The girls in New York City, they all march for women's lib, and Better Homes and Gardens shows the modern way to live. And the pill may change the world tomorrow, but meanwhile today, here in Topeka, the flies are a-buzzing, the dog is a-barking, and the floor needs a scrubbing. One needs a spanking, and one needs a hugging, and one's on the way." And then she says, "Oh gee, I hope it ain't twins again." It's a funny song, and it perfectly encapsulates how the media has done a masterful job of comparing the most exciting aspects of life outside the home with a picture of the home that is just crushing and crushingly unrewarding. This comparison has been pressed so hard for so long that for a young woman to declare that her primary desire is to be a wife and a mother sounds borderline crazy or backwards. We would hear such a sentiment expressed by a young woman and we would be, as they say today, triggered. And so the verse 4, "And so train the young women to love their husbands and children." This text presumes that older women know this, that older women have hard-won wisdom. This text presumes that older women have learned by doing how best to love their children and their husbands. John Stott writes, "Love is the first and foremost basis of marriage, not so much the love of emotion and romance, still less of eroticism, but rather of sacrifice and service. The young wives are to be trained in this, which implies that it can be brought under their control." To be self-controlled. Self-control is the discipline from which all other disciplines flow. A woman who isn't self-controlled will not be reverent. She will not be careful to avoid being enslaved to wine. And she will not be measured in how she uses her tongue. Donald Milne says, "In addition, they can train the young women to be self-controlled and pure, which means, respectively, to be prudent and sexually faithful. In a very real way, Christian wives and mothers are the guardians of Christian morals and culture." Working at home, this is the verse that so often causes offense. Not at all times, not in all cultures, but in our time and in our culture. John Stott is helpful here. He says the King James expression, keepers at home is a mistake. It renders the Greek word oikoroi, whereas a better rendering would be orkarogai, which I won't get into the Greek, which means working at home. It would not be legitimate to base on this word either a stay-at-home stereotype of all women or a prohibition of wives being also professional women. What is rather affirmed is that if a woman accepts the vocation of marriage and has a husband and children, she will love and not neglect them. J.B. Phillips' translation, a helpful translation of the Bible, of the word, he translates it to mean home lovers, sums it up well. What he is opposing is not a wife's pursuit of a profession, but the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, as Paul warned in 1 Timothy. Let's remember Paul's concern for young women in 1 Timothy when he says, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Kind. Homemaking, care of children, and love of husbands is never being done correctly if kindness is removed from the equation. All of this presumes kindness. Submissive to their own husbands. Submission doesn't mean mistreatment. Submission doesn't mean less valuable. The only way to argue for that is to argue that God the Father regards his son Jesus, who submitted to him, as being less valuable. Men are to imitate Christ by laying down their lives for their wives. Women are to imitate Christ by submitting to their husbands the way that Christ submitted to the Father. The only way to say submission is less than is to say that Jesus is less than, because Jesus submitted. And if as a man or a woman says they are too good to ever submit, they are claiming to be better than Jesus. Both men and women are called to imitate Christ in distinct ways. What does a rejection of this teaching produce? Look there at the end of verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. Paul says that when older women are reverent in behavior, when they are moderate in their use of alcohol, and when they are God-honoring with their words, when they teach what is good and train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that all of that has an effect. And the effect, when that happens in the world, is that the word of God may not be reviled. To revile means to bring shame upon. That the word of God may not have shame cast upon it. When women refuse to be obedient to this teaching, when they jettison it, ignore it, or write it off as antiquated or backwards, what effect does it have that the word of God is reviled? Beloved, do we live in an age where this teaching is ignored? Yes. Do we live in an age where the word of God is reviled or treated as shameful? Yes. Paul says those things are not unrelated. You know what, women? Whether you are old or whether you are young, I know something is true. There's a good chance that you don't love this. Even if you see the clarity of it, even if you agree that it is good and biblical and hard to argue with what Paul says here, it doesn't mean that you hear it and go, "This is delightful." I know that I should exercise and watch what I eat. I agree that it's true, but I don't like it. I don't love that that's true. I want the opposite to be the case. I would like to be slim and svelte and have washboard abs and also enjoy a Hershey's bar with almonds that I buy at the Dollar General and eat in the car from my house to from the Dollar General to my house almost every time I go. My wife's learning something right now. We live 1 mile from Dollar General, and I go there probably every day to get a bag of ice, to get some more coffee, to get some bread. And I always come home with a bag that has just that thing in it. But I ate a Hershey bar in the car on the way there. I throw it away in the trash outside. Confession is good for the soul. I would love to have washboard abs, which I do not have, and be slim and svelte and healthy without having to do away with the Hershey bar. I know it's not true. I wish that that was not the case. What do I do? What do I do if I hear this and I don't love it? Look at verse 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Sisters in Christ, the same grace that saved you, the same grace of God that brought you salvation, that same grace working in your heart through the Holy Spirit, that same grace will train you, will instruct you, will grow you. Jesus gave himself for you to redeem you from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. Jesus didn't save you from your sins to then chain you to a life of misery. Whatever he is calling you to, it is better than what you would choose on your own. Whatever Jesus is calling you to from his word, it is better than what you would choose on your own. He made you and he loves you more than you love yourself. And he knows you better than you know yourself. If you hear this and you bristle at it, ask him to change your affections. Ask him to change your heart. Ask him to make you love the right things. Ask him to make you be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is Romans 12:1. Paul, after spending the first 11 chapters of Romans expounding the gospel, then says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Beloved, verse 15 says that we are Christ's possession. So we submit ourselves to him, trusting that he knows what is best. And we repent of believing the lie that he doesn't want to make you zealous for good works. He desires to make you zealous for good works. He desires to change your heart and your attitude around these things. That you, the same grace that saves you, also trains you. Jesus saved you, and he didn't save you just to handcuff you to misery, but he saved you to call you to something better. I'll close with this illustration. One pastor tells the illustration of, it is a son's birthday, a Tommy's birthday, and he comes home from school, and his mother is planning to make him his favorite meal and serve it at dinner as a big surprise. And he comes home from school and he immediately goes in the pantry and he's getting out some chips and a loaf of bread and some bologna. And she tells him, don't eat that. And she's not telling him that because she wants to keep him from pleasure. She's calling him to not do that because she has something better for him that he would choose on his own. Beloved, that is God's plan for you and for me as well. May we love what he loves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us more than we love ourselves. You love our wives and our husbands and our children more than we love them. You love this church more than we love it. And you know what is best for us. Oh, Father, as Peter says, this is a hard saying, Lord, who can bear it? But where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Father, would you write the eternal word, the eternal truth of this word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts, and would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.